I would ask for your kind attention and your prayers for our brother Uncle Johnny as he stands before us. I'm going to give to your Uncle Johnny.
Thank you, Bob. Out in the backyard behind all of my outbuildings, there's a very large cottonwood tree. And for several days now, it's just been really a blaze of bright gold, and probably as pretty as I've ever seen it. And every time I look at it, it reminds me once again that the Lord didn't have to do that for me. It could have just turned gray, but it, in His love and tenderness, because He didn't owe anybody anything, and nobody deserved anything because there wasn't anybody, when He decreed that the trees would make themselves beautiful in the fall. But He did it for us. And I also think then of the vow that He made to Noah. When Noah and his family emerged from the ark, as I recall, it had been somewhat over a year that they'd been living in that ark. And and when the Lord told them it was time to come out, they came out, and it tells us of somewhat of their activities then in chapter 8 of Genesis, and of a promise that the Lord made then and there. Chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. If we looked at mankind and said, man's heart is fixed on evil from his youth, we'd say, boy, he doesn't deserve any help from me. But not our God. He devised in his heart that he would never again smite the earth as he did and destroy practically everything on it. And I want to read also for you verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so, for thousands of years, now, while man has provoked the wrath of God in every way that he could imagine, and God has been obliged to bring down his wrath upon many people at many times, and yet, through all these years and thousands of years, the seasons, the day and night, these things that we are enjoying so much right now have rotated in their proper order. And that's one of the things that just amazes me every time that I stop and try to just visualize it as it comes about. I don't try to examine the mind of God as to the why and how, because He's told us enough that He so loved man that He has dealt with us very gently. And the enemies of God will insist to us that from time to time the Lord contradicts himself, that from time to time he's caught unawares, caught short, and has to scramble around and figure out a solution for some new problem, which I can't accept in my mind at all. The God that I've been taught to believe in never gets caught unawares and never faces a circumstance that he didn't know was coming. It just doesn't happen. But being people, as we are, we seem to get our priorities pretty badly scrambled sometimes. And the things that are important, we may leave lie. And things that are unimportant, we may pick up and run with. And Paul said, I find that when I would do good, evil is always present. Always there to push and shove, to confuse, to do whatever will work, to take our mind away from the things that we should be occupied with every moment of our lives. And I want to remind us of an event that occurred in Jesus' ministry. This is in chapter 7 of Luke. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. We might bear in mind that in that day they wore sandals on their feet. They didn't have arch supports. They didn't have socks. They walked on dirt roads and dirt streets through the weeds and the seeds and the stickers. And at night, it was always the case that a man's feet, if he were out and about, would be tired and dirty. And it was customary to provide a guest with the means to wash his feet and to gain the relief that it would give to him. And we might read on just a little bit farther and see another pretty remarkable thing that happened. But before we get to that, I need to mention that no doubt this man who was the host there had gone to very considerable trouble to put what we might be inclined to call a sumptuous meal on the table, because he regarded Jesus as the Lord and called him Lord. And yet, this woman, this penitent sinner, had administered more to the spirit of the evening than all the good things that the master of the house could do. Not simply that she had washed his feet and put the soothing ointment on them, but because she had brought with her a deep spirit of penitence, of repentance. Nobody can always think of everything. And I'm satisfied that's what occurred with this man, that he was so occupied with one part of his duties as the host that he forgot the rest. And so we are. So sometimes the things that we think in advance we would do, when it comes to the press of the moment, we forget all about them. And we do something else that looks important to us at that moment. Excuse me. I just have one. I was going to read to you in the latter part of this chapter, or in chapter 8, concerning a woman that stood beside him and and had herself healed simply because he touched her garment. But I don't believe that I'll read that now. But I want to cite another instance to you, and it was a great deal larger incident. It affected life and death for a great many people. And in this case, in King David's days, his son, Absalom, if you remember the story, worked for many years very hard beneath the cover of whatever he could conceal himself with, his intents, to take away his father's affections in the eyes of the Israelites. He meant to overthrow his father and take over the kingdom. And so he worked tirelessly at it. And after these many years, he moved to take over the nation and to proclaim himself king. And David had to flee from Jerusalem. He and the greater part of his household fled and were gone for a time until they had won the struggle, which they did. But I want to read to you somewhat in the second book of Samuel, and this will be in chapter 18. David himself was old enough that he didn't go into the battle to lead his troops as he would have as a younger man But the people bore upon him hard to stay at the city where he was and rest at the gate of the city and be there to receive whatever news might be able to come to him. And he had spoken to Joab, the captain of his host, whatever his rank was. He was the head of the military men. And he said, be careful not to do any harm to Absalom. Absalom was still his son, though he had made himself vile and worked all this time trying to overthrow and to destroy his father, and plotted with others to murder him and that many manner thing. And David still, he said, I want you to admonish your people that you don't do him any harm. Well, we know concerning the things that did occur to Absalom that brought about the end of this struggle, and I'm a page off here, but I think I better read it right because it'll take longer to try to describe it than to read it. And I'll read in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel at verse 8. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. There was quite a forest there that they were obliged to fight in. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak tree, And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him. Why didst not thou smite him there to the ground? I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai, and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man, Absalom. Otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against my own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldst have set thyself against me. So Joab then took a group of men and some weaponry and went out into the woods and found Absalom, and there they cut him down and killed him. And they buried him in a pit and covered him with rocks. So two men returned from the battle, and they were, one of them was dispatched by Joab, and the other begged to be sent when there seemed to be no cause to send him. The one took back a good report, said, as far as I know, it's all right with Absalom, but we've won the battle. And the other had a different way of expressioning himself. And I'm going to read in chapter 18 from verse 31. And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king. For the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And so the king knew that his son was dead. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." And so Joab then took David to task. He said, "You've done a terrible disservice to this people. We risked our lives, each one of us, to save yours and those of your household." And he said, "If we, every one of us, had died and Absalom been saved alive, you'd have been glad." He said, "This was a day that should be a day of rejoicing, and you have made it a day of mourning." So he said, "You got your priorities backwards. And you need to go to the people and square things with them." Well, the story becomes a little vague. It doesn't tell us just what occurred. But we know that he did regain all the favor of all the people of Israel. And they rejoiced that he was still their king. But even David, with the hand of God upon his shoulder, didn't always keep his priorities straight either. This is not to make excuses for any of us who fail to do that, but it's one of the facts of life that people just don't always have things as straight and as complete in their minds as they would like to have. And we find in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote that there is a time for everything under heaven. And I want to recount them for you. This is chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes in verse 1. "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace." Now, if I counted correctly there, he named 28 incidents, and he says there's a proper time for each of these. And that doesn't scratch the surface of the decisions that we make time and time again. And to realize that for each of these things, there is actually a time that they would be the proper thing to do. So I believe that it's not presumptuous to say that for each incident that can arise in our lives, there are more times that are wrong than there are that are right. Because we have so many opportunities to slip our collar and forget who we have obliged ourselves to and do something that the devil dangles in front of us and say, "Try this." it's better than what you've got. And if we read in the book of Alma, when he was teaching when he and Amulek were teaching the Zoramite people, and Amulek gave us that section on prayer. And you notice that here Solomon didn't mention prayer. There's always a time to pray, isn't there? There's not a time to refrain from praying. When he told the people that when you're not really praying, you keep your minds full and drawn out to the Lord in prayer. And we'd be inclined to say, well, my, how can we do that? We're not so good at keeping two things in our minds at the same time, and we've proven that over and over, most of us. But but I believe that the Lord would have us understand that when we're not praying actively, what He really means is that we should let our hearts be drawn out in the way of having it in the back of our mind continually, that we would want the Lord to direct us, that He would want us to be our help and our guidance. Remember that the Lord Himself, when He was teaching His people to pray, He taught them that there's a time to pray openly and loud, and He has made that even more clear in the Book of Mormon. And also He said, for some of the petitions that you would offer, go and find yourself a private place and check and make sure that you're alone. And then pour out your hearts to the Lord. So even when we're trying to concentrate on getting the right amount of baking powder in the biscuits, and even trying to relax a little from our labors, we're never free from the need to keep back there in the back of our mind, where it doesn't get rusty, the awareness of our need for the Lord to help and to guide and to be there constantly. Doing that, we feel that we do have our priorities in the order that they ought to be, and that the Lord will give us judgment to do or to think or to say the right thing at the right time. As we think back, as I think back, I have no idea how many times, but a great many, that I've said to myself, that surely was a dumb thing to do or to say or to think. Somehow I just didn't have my head in gear like it should have been. And the alternative to that, to having the Lord's guidance continually with us because we direct our desire continually toward Him, is that we develop a bad case of foot and mouth disease, which I've been accused of many times and accused rightly. it sort of makes me think of an archer when he draws his bow and releases the arrow. It's a great deal like our speech. When he turns loose of it, it's on its own. It can't be brought back. We can't run out and overtake it and bring it back. The same as we can't very often take back our words, because I have many times done poorly in saying something to someone and try to repair that and only make the case worse. Because if the person is already on edge a little bit because of what I said, any attempt to take the corners off of it don't do too well. I remember an incident that happened quite a number of years ago to our family. We had a favorite place that we and Mom and Dad liked to go to camp for a day or two when we had opportunity. Excuse me. And we felt that we had to give it up because at least twice, at least the last two times we were there, an archery club came into the camp behind us a day or so and set up. They were numerous and they were loud. And they were careless with their weaponry. I never saw people any more careless with dangerous weaponry than they were around in the camp. And then one part of them would go out into the brush and set up targets. And the other part wouldn't know where they were, but they'd go out in a jagged line of sorts and sneak through the brush looking for that target. And whoever found it then let fly an arrow, and everybody would see where it was. And from every corner, there went the arrows flying. And at the time, we had children that weren't too big. And frankly, it was frightening to us. But there was one day while we were there, there was a very large herd of sheep in the area. And those people were making quite a lot of noise in camp about how they couldn't be responsible for a dumb sheep. If it wandered around out there in the way and got shot, that was just too bad. And we worried about that because we didn't know that we were that different from the sheep. And the sheep traveled through the camp. And our little dog thought it was his job to herd the sheep, and we had quite a time to restrain him, but it was all entertaining. And then the shepherd came through on his horse. And one of these men approached him. I'd already greeted him and had decided that if he knew English, he knew very little. And this man talked to him loudly and long, I thought, impressing him with how important he was and that the archers were very important and that they should be respected and their rights to use the area should be respected. And what he meant was they should be avoided. And the herder sat there on his horse and took it all in. And I suspect he had no idea what the guy was. Well, we knew that he wasn't going to have to shoot anybody, but that he had done the right thing, and that it was going to have the effect that it should have. I forgot that I had this. This bit that I wanted to read concerning King Benjamin, and I didn't bring my Book of Mormon, but this one's going to read just about like mine, because I've often used and will often use King Benjamin as an example, because he was so anxious that his people actually would have their priorities straight that he spent, as we know, considerable time and effort in teaching them of their responsibility for themselves and the responsibility to God and what to do in what order. And I want to read some of his final admonitions to them. This is in chapter 3 of Mosiah, page 225, and I'm going to read from verse 13. And now it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not take upon them the name of Christ must be called by some other name. Therefore he findeth himself on the left hand of God. And I would that ye should remember also that this is the name that I said I should give unto you, that never should be blotted out except it be through transgression. Therefore take heed that ye do not transgress, that the name be not blotted out of your hearts. The name of Jesus Christ he gave them and said, keep it in your hearts constantly, forever. Doing that, we find that he was going to give them one more bit of advice that I want to read, and this is verse 21. Therefore, I would that ye should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that ye may have everlasting salvation and eternal life through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all. Amen. And the good king was telling them there, if you will do this, and telling you and me the very same thing, if we will do this, if we will keep this name foremost in our minds, that we might be conducted into that same heaven to gain that same reward.